listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Thank you, Noah. I'm going to resist the temptation to comment on all his announcements, but we'll go from there. Well, as he began, it looked like David was the primary part of what we needed to be informed about. And if you were here last week, we heard from David. He did a great job. In fact, he announced his new nickname, Alexander the Great, because his middle name is Alexander, and he did such a great job. He has a number of nicknames given by somebody that's, we don't know who that was, but he's known sometimes in the office as the preacher boy, because he's kind of like a little boy. Okay, so he doesn't particularly like that nickname. As we're going through the book of Zechariah, we thought we'd be a little prophetic there. And since there were two prophets in the Old Testament dealing with the issues of that day, one was Haggai and one was Zechariah. And Haggai was the old prophet and Zechariah was the young prophet. And so he's also the young prophet. Actually, if I were to make a preference call for myself, because if he's the young prophet, that makes me the what? The old prophet. I'd rather have the moniker of being the young prophet. But as we think about David, a couple of things that we shared a number of weeks ago, that as we did a survey of messages over the last year or so, we said that someone preached the shortest message last year. Just a spoiler alert, which I'm going to talk about in a moment. It's not going to happen this Sunday, but and I gave the shortest sermon last year. Normally Norn is the one who goes a little bit longer in terms of the 40-minute drop dead message. And then we had one of the elders gave the longest message, and David, as we announced, gave the what? The best message of the year. Now, there is a correction, however, we need to make, because as we look back at it, he really didn't preach the best message last year. It was really the second best, because last week was the first best. Anyway, so he did an awesome job last week. And as we think about it, as we look at the book of Zechariah, some of you have experienced the challenge of this book. And we did a survey, or actually David looked throughout the Google search or the ChatGPT, and they were asking the question, what is the least preached book in the Old Testament? Which book do you think that is? No, it's not Zechariah. It's the one we're going to do next, which is Zephaniah. No, we're not going to do Zephaniah. But anyway, as you look at Zechariah, it's not one of the more familiar books in the Old Testament, but it's good news because it's God's word, and so we want to know about it, right? And so we've been going through that, and last week, David gave a message on spoiler. He did a great job with this chapter 9, because there's a lot of complexity within it, but he made it so clear and applicable for our lives, because he basically gave us a picture of who God is and what he's doing. And if you remember last week, he talked about God authoring history and God entering history and God finishing history, and we're going to look at that today. Another thing I heard last week from one of our staff members who will remain nameless, but he came up to me and said, you know, I asked him, how are you liking the book of Zechariah? He says, well, he says it's kind of hard to remember all the things that we're talking about in the book of Zechariah. I said, you don't remember everything I say every Sunday or David says? You know, Zechariah is a rather lengthy book in the Old Testament. It's 14 chapters, even though it's within the minor prophet section. It's a longer one compared to some of them. It's only some chapters, some books in the Old Testament, the minor prophets, only one page long, and some are two or three pages long. And Zechariah is a little bit more lengthy. But if you think about Zechariah is really a book that gives you a summary, really, of all of God's revelation. It takes you from the beginning to the end. And as we think about that, we're going to spend some time this morning reviewing it, and then we're going to launch into what God has for us today. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you want us to understand what you have done, are doing, and will do. And we thank you that this message wasn't just given to us who are, as we normally think of it, as being New Testament people, but throughout your revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, you've declared who you are and who we are. And we pray as we reflect on what you have said through Zechariah to your people then and to us now, that truly you might speak into our lives, that we might desire to know you more deeply and to live for you more faithfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have your outlines, this will really help you as we go through the flow as what we want to talk about. Last week, we looked at spoiler alert, and the spoiler alert part is that as David announced that, you know, he didn't let us leave, right? You know, sometimes you hear a spoiler. Do you want to hear it? You want to hear it? If you don't want to hear it, you just take off, right? But everyone locked the doors. You had to stay here. And he told you what was going to happen in the book of Zechariah. But also, as we look, have you ever watched a series of shows that's kind of like an elongated movie? Right before each episode, after the first episode, they have the recap, and sometimes they'll say skip the recap. Well, some of you, if you want to leave right now, we're going to recap, right? You can skip this. But as I was talking to one of the staff members, as I mentioned to you, he said, I can't remember everything. Well, that's why I spend some time review, because I don't want you to miss it. Zechariah is a big book, but you don't want to miss the main theme. And the main theme is announced in the very beginning as Zechariah reveals that he's the prophet for this particular book. And if you know who Zechariah is, he's a young prophet, but his name is significant. Not every name in the Old Testament has the same significance, but for Zechariah, for this book, it's critical. Because Zechariah means God remembers. And as we think about life, that we have a tendency to forget the things we ought to remember and remember the things we ought to forget. And as we think about who God is, God knows. And the reason he knows is because he remembers. And he remembers each one of you. You are not some figment of his imagination that you can't call back to your mind. But God knows you. He knows everything about you, and he still longs to know you. And as we think about this book, what he wants from us, as we remember who God is to recognize that he has a simple plea for us, and it's found in the third verse in this particular book. And we use it as a memory verse. And in verse three, it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," these people, "I want you to know this, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." So if you think what the book of Zechariah is about, it's about God remembers and we are to return. Now, as we think about returning, what are we returning to? Or more importantly, who are we returning to? We're returning to the God who cares about us. Even though he remembers everything about us and what will happen in our life, he wants us to turn close to him, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And as you think about this particular book, it's divided into three pretty clear approaches to the book. It gives us pictures, it gives us the problem, and then it gives us the predictions as far as God's eternal plan. And as we look at the pictures, and this is the part that got a little bit challenging, and we look at the visions that God gave Zechariah. And as we think about it, for some of you, you're readers, and some of you, you're just waiting for the movie to come out. Can you relate to that? You know, whatever it might be. You know, some people will read every book that who wrote Tolkien. Well, you're still not getting it because my mind just left. I couldn't remember what I was going to say. Anyway, so as you think about it, there are books that have and what God wants us to do is to realize that if we don't read it, he'll give us pictures. And so he gave all those visions. But you think of the eight visions, you go, I can't remember every vision. Well, let me give you a summary of the visions. There were eight visions. And the first and the eighth vision are important to remember, but even more importantly are the two in the middle. Basically, the visions, all of them really has this singular message, is that God is going to bring prosperity to his people. And he's going to bring punishment to the people who rebel against him. So we're on the winning side, and that's what David was sharing with us at the end of the so what last week. God wins, is winning, and he will win. And God is going to reward his people, and there's going to be judgment on those who rebel against him. And he envisioned that in a variety of different ways to get those people then who were struggling to see that in reality because they had returned from the timeout of 70 years in another land, Babylon, and God had brought them back, and they looked around and said, where's the prosperity? And he's just simply saying, you need to wait upon the Lord, and he'll renew your strength, and you'll see the goodness of God played out. But God has his own timetable and doesn't come as quickly as we sometimes hope it to be. And part of that is because of us individually, but those also around us. But what's really critical in terms of the visions he gave him is found in chapters 3 and 4. And this gives the picture of what God is really concerned about as we return to him. And if you'll look at this, chapters 1 through 6 pictures, the spiritual leader needs clean clothes. If you remember in chapter 3, they gave the picture of Joshua the high priest. And he came to the temple area. They hadn't rebuilt the temple, and he came dressed a certain way. And it used to, if you're of any age, and some of you are of that age, you remember when everyone had to really dress up when they came to church? Now we come however we want to come, right? But you had to dress up, all right? You had to wear your Sunday, what's the word there? Sunday your best, right? And we don't even think that. We just want to make sure they're clean and they cover your body. But as you think about that, what God is really speaking about when he talked to Joshua, he had dirty clothes on. He says, I'm going to give you clean clothes. And what's most concerned to God is not what we're wearing physically when we come to a place like this, but what are we wearing on the inside? And God wants to clothe us with his righteousness. He wants to clean up what's wrong in our hearts. And that's the biggest need that we have in our lives. But not only did he take the religious leader, and the religious leader needed to be cleaned up, which speaks of everyone who's ever on stage here, or whoever leads in a life group, or whoever leads in any kind of ministry. We're not any better than anybody else. We need to come to God for the cleansing power that only he can give to clean up what's on the inside. But then as we think, okay, God cleans me up. Now how am I supposed to live out all that he has for me? And he had given them direct things to do, primarily to rebuild the temple. And they had started for a couple years, and then they stopped for 16. He said, look, I only gave you one thing to do. You got to get at it. But after they rebuilt the temple, which happened, that wasn't the end of God's plan for them. And as he was speaking to Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader, he gave him a challenge. And this is a challenge throughout this book and throughout our lives, as we think of God's eternal plan, is that for the civil leader, he made it very, very clear that what he needed to do was to get the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, because we all need the Spirit of God to lead us and control us. And that was another verse that we had in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, and if you skip the first couple lines, it basically says this, not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. So every day, if we really want to return to God and as he returns to us, what you want to ask every single day you begin, Lord, I want your Spirit to lead me, to guide me, to control me. I want to be a clean vessel as I come to you and confess my sin unto you. But now I want you to lead me, to be the kind of person you want me to be, to shine that light that people can see God in me. And so that's really the message he had for the people of Zechariah's day, but it's also a message to us. We need to put on clean clothes, and only he can robe us that way. And we need to have the Spirit of God working in our lives as we depend upon the Spirit of God, whom he's given to those who know him. And now he says, now I want you to allow that Spirit to lead you and empower you to be and to do what God wants you to do. And then last week, as we've already mentioned, basically what David was sharing with us is God is in control. From the very beginning, God is in control because God authors history. If you were to take that six-letter word in the English language, history, and divide it in half, you'd have what? His story, right? Well, I guess you have to add another S, right? But really, that's the whole point of history. It's not our story, though we are actors within it. It's his story, and God's going to complete that. But not only is he somehow looking on the outside, not participating, is God enters history. And when David shared that, he just didn't just say God. He says the king enters history. Because when Jesus came, he came as the king. He came as the ruler, but they rejected him as the king, and he went to the cross. But then finally, as we think about it, and this is the whole point from the beginning, he's the author of the story, he begins the story, and he's also going to finish the story. As you try to think, what's going to be happening? Well, God knows what's going to happen, and we can trust him that he will finish the story. But today what we're looking at is really, what did he say after he gave that panoramic view of all of history? What did he say next to these people who largely were just discouraged? They were now hearing words of hope, the words of hope that prosperity is in the future of God's people, and punishment for those who are rebelling against God's people. But what they were looking at is that, well, it doesn't seem to be happening like that now. I used to be a tremendous baseball fan, kind of addicted to it. And there was a fairly famous manager, Leo DeRocher, and he says, nice guys finish last. And that's what they were experiencing. It seems like the good people aren't winning. It's the bad people are winning. And he says, I am trying to rescue everybody, the good and the bad. But in the end, what's going to happen is I'm going to reward those who trust me, and I will punish those who reject me and won't trust me. And what he does in chapter 10 is he illustrates that in a powerful way. And that's what we're going to see today. And really, the message is pretty simple. It really has two points. We're going to be looking at God revealing himself. And when God fully revealed himself, he sent his, who? Sent his son. And so we're going to be talking about Jesus this morning. And hopefully you realize we're always talking about Jesus. God does it in a variety of ways and shapes and forms. But we're going to simply talk about Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd, and Jesus is the real Savior. And each one of those adjectives could be inserted on any one of those points. Jesus is the real shepherd, and he's also the good Savior. But we're going to look at this, and in the words of Zechariah, as he pictures for us, who is this guy that we're called to trust? Zechariah chapter 10, as we look at, Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, how is he the good shepherd? And chapter 10, verse 1, I was so tempted to just do a running commentary today and not have any points, but I always like to have points, so hopefully you can remember something I say. He said, but Zechariah writes this, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. To everyone, the vegetation in the field. We'll just stop there for a moment. We'll read verse 2 in a moment. But the reason he was calling them to ask for rain, because they weren't having any, what? Rain. And we live in a time and age where God has given us the wisdom and resources to try to figure out how can we irrigate areas that don't have a lot of natural rain. But even if you don't have any natural rain, you got to make sure that you have the substance of water. And so he said, look, you are in despair. You've been brought into this land, and you brought into this land, and it's not flowing with milk and honey. It's not prosperous. And he said, what I want you to do is realize I am the good shepherd. We're going to see that name, shepherd, in this text in a moment. But I am good in that I will provide for you what you need. I am the one who is the author and creator of everything. And those clouds that bring water from heaven, I am able to do that. And you live amongst a variety of peoples that have all kinds of gods and fertility gods that they would pray for, that somehow they would provide for them. He said, I want you to know I am the provider. And if you remember the story of Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal, and they were going to try to bring rain and water down to this place this big test that God gave it. And he prayed, he says, I'm going to show you how powerful God is. I'm going to pray. And there's going to be a drought in your land for 3 years. And there was no rain for 3 years. And then at the end of it, say, not only could God take away rain, he can give rain. Then for 3 years, they got rain. How? Because it was found in that God is the one who provides. And so we think about Jesus being the good shepherd. He is the one who provides. In contrast to those who can't provide. Verse 2, for the household of gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They all have false dreams and give empty consolation. I'm sure that idea of dreams was something he said, look, I gave you a lot of dreams. I gave you a lot of visions. I just told you pictures of what I see is in your future. But I'm not the only one who have dreams or talk about dreams. All these other false religions, all these sorcerers have that as well. But they don't have the source of truth. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a what? Shepherd. And so what he wanted them to know more than anything else is that look, at in the midst of people needing someone to provide for them, to lead them, to guide them, there are all of us who need a shepherd. But there are false shepherds out there. There are bad shepherds out there who promise what they can't provide. And there is a good shepherd. And the good shepherd is able to meet the needs, not always the wants. I mean, he can give us the wants, but he can meet the needs of his people. He is, to put it very simply, he is our provider. You know, Psalm 23:1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so as you come this Lord's Day, I want you to recognize that there is someone who really does know you. He knows what you need. And he can be your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And when we put our trust in him, he will meet our deepest needs. And we know this, if it's going to be met at his timetable. And if not now, we know it will be in eternity, that everything that's most important to us will be provided for us by the ultimate provider. But then he goes on in the text, and he goes on in verse 3, says, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock and make them like majestic steed in battle. And they were feeling, they were in a war zone. All the people around them were against them. And maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe you're in that situation right now, and you're looking around and says, does anybody really care? Does anybody really have even a clue as what I'm going through? In the midst of everything that is just bringing me distraught and just questions, is anybody out there that really cares? And so in the midst of this, this is a good news chapter for God's people. So I want you to know that I care, unlike all those around that don't care. You know, and I think I skipped reading that verse that it might have been on the line. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. And this is a message about Jesus, but in the midst of God's overall plan throughout history. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's how Jesus saw who he is. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm that good shepherd, unlike those who are not good shepherds. Look at what the next verse in John 10:12, in chapter 10 says. He says this in John 10. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. They had had all kinds of people that had made all kinds of promises that arrived on the scene. But they were not the ones who were the good shepherd because they didn't truly care for them. They had a job to do, but it wasn't their passion. They didn't own it because when it didn't work, they just left and fled. You know, that's probably the most, we looked at the book in the Old Testament that's preached on less, at least according to Google or ChatGPT, is the book of Zephaniah. But you know, one of the verses that the promises that are cherished more than anyone in the New Testament is, I will never leave you or forsake you. And why? Because he's the good shepherd. He's not going to leave when trouble arrives. He's there to care for us. But not only that, he gives some other pictures in here that we don't normally think about a whole lot. But in verse 4 it says, "For from him shall come the cornerstone, for from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler, all of them together." You're thinking, what? They shall be mighty men in battle. This is a result of that. Trampling the foe in the mind of the streets, in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Which basically is saying, look, you feel you're defeated, and if you're defeated, why don't you just give up? But he said, well, what you need to understand that because I am the good shepherd, I am the provider and the one who cares, I am sufficient for you. As you think about it, each one of these word pictures of Jesus is found not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Who is Jesus? He's the provider and he's the caregiver, but he's also the foundation of our lives. Or to put it in the word of the Old Testament and New Testament, he is the cornerstone. You know, what is the cornerstone? We're now in a project of building, but if you think of a building, particularly as they were to put edifices up, as they would put temples up or homes up, they'd find something to be the cornerstone or the things that would shape whatever they were building. And it was really the foundation. We find in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 says this, Isaiah, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. This is not something that will lead you astray. And so as you think about your life and the lives of people you care about, maybe what's happening, they're, you know, like Jesus said in Matthew, is that they're like on sinking sand. They have no stability in their life, because what is the rock that they stand on? What measures what they're doing in their life? And the Bible says that Jesus is your foundation. He is your cornerstone. In Ephesians 2:20, it says this, that the household of God was established by the work of the apostles and the prophets. And then it goes on, Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone. So we all need to ask ourselves a question as we think about who Jesus is. He's a good shepherd. Is he the foundation of your life? When things are going wrong, when things seem to be sinking beneath you, what, and even more importantly, who are you trusting in? He is the one that puts all things together. He is your foundation. And then this one that I never really looked at before, he says, not only is he your cornerstone, it says he is your tent peg. Now, let's be honest. Anyone here ever, when you're thinking about who Jesus is, maybe you're going through a list of things you want to praise him for him. How many have ever praised him? I'm so thankful that Jesus, you're my tent peg. Anybody? Okay, I look like I'm unanimous, all right? What in the world does that mean? Well, just on a general way, if you think about if you've ever camped and used a tent, okay, and maybe you got there late at night and said, well, maybe I can just put it in really simply, and you don't really put the tent pegs in very well. If any wind comes up or a storm, you're in misery real quick, all right? But it's interesting, and there's a picture of a tent, and the big idea here, their tents weren't just for vacationing. They lived in them, all right? And the most important tent, a peg, was put in the center pole. And you had to make that secure. And as you think about making your life secure, you better have it established really strongly, right? You better make sure those tent pegs are not in sand, but in hard ground. And as we think about who Jesus is, he's our tent peg. In that, he is the one who gives us security, which is kind of like foundation. But he said, I want you to understand this is something you're actively involved in. Make sure that center pole is set. Have you ever been to a circus, you know, the big tent, you know, they have that center thing in the middle. You want to make sure that thing does not go, right? Jesus is at the center of our lives when we are wondering what's going on, when we don't understand what's going on. He is the center point. He is the center of who we are. He's our security. There's a verse that speaks about that in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. And I will fasten him like a peg in the secure place, and he'll become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the phlegons. You know, it's interesting when I read about this center post that would uphold the tent, they said, and you might have noticed, there wasn't a whole lot of furniture in that tent. Have you noticed that? So what did they do with all things that were precious? They would hang it on that center pole. So not only is he our security, he's our precious security. Everything that really matters is attached to him. And then he goes on, he's the battle bow. And I don't have a picture for that. I was thinking about putting Noah, you know, and just show him all his muscles. But, you know, he is our warrior. He is our great defender. And again, in that day, they were thinking, we're losing the battle. And he said, you need to realize he is your warrior. He is a symbol of your being protected from all that could come to you. And I need to share this now. We're going to see this next week as we look at Zechariah chapter 11. There are periods of time when they did not return to the Lord of hosts. And when they did not return to the Lord of hosts, they didn't repeat that experience of 70 years in captivity, but they were abandoned by God because they abandoned him. And really, the ultimate realization of all these promises weren't until they corporately and will corporately turn to God. And much of this is really looked at in terms of what God is going to do in the future. But he is going to be the defender. The Bible speaks of God being the one who's going to come at the end. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you're around people that don't seem to want to do you harm. And it seems like guys get in that environment, at least with bullies, or I remember that kind of situation. And you're feeling pretty confident if you've got a lot of your friends there. Yeah, this could be this might be a good competition. We might see who might win it. But if you're now in a situation where you're all alone, you're looking for someone who's going to come on your side. And as we think about when we look at the final battle that's going to happen, Jesus is the one who's coming to make war for his people. And all this message to God's people then had been repeated in the New Testament as we think about what's going to happen in the future. That God is in charge. He's the one who's going to finish history. This one other one that I guess we'll look at. Well, a couple of more real quick. Not only is he the battle bowl, he's also the ruler. And by that, you could look at him not only as the ruler, but he was, some translation that he was the taskmaster. Now, part of that is related to how we see our life. When we think about Jesus being our Savior, in the New Testament, he says not only our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He's also not only one who gives counsel, but he's the one who's to rule in our lives. And the Bible says that when he comes again, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And the difference between someone being just our counselor, if you've ever gone to counseling, other than you paid the money to get some kind of advice, you have your freedom not to do anything they say, right? You go, oh, that was kind of interesting, but I don't think I'm going to follow their counsel. But if someone's your boss and someone's your ruler, you got to do what they say. And really, the taskmaster, as we think about it, if you're in that situation where you're under someone's authority and you don't have the freedom to say no, it's nice when you can say no to people, right? But sometimes, unless you want to lose your job or lose your resources, you got to say yes when you don't want to say yes. Can you relate to that? And so as we think about Jesus being our taskmaster or being our ruler, is that, again, he's not only our shepherd, but what kind of shepherd is he? He's our good shepherd. And not only is he our good shepherd, but he's our good ruler. He's our good Lord. And so when we interact with God's word, we need to recognize he's not just giving us things to think about. He's telling us what we ought to do and what we ought to be. And so he gave him that message. He's that ruler. But he's not like the taskmasters in Egypt. He's the one who wants what's good for you. One other. No, we'll stop now because that is the last one, all right? Because Jesus is our good Savior, is good shepherd, but he's also our good Savior. We'll just run through this quickly. Well, how is he our real Savior? Basically, he does three things. He saves us physically, he saves us spiritually, and then he saves us completely. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. If you were writing your Bibles, you could just underline or circle the word save. He's saving his people. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. The hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. And you think about God being the Savior of us physically and spiritually, is that God is coming to bring us joy. And if you've got kids in the house or you've got grandkids in the house, when your kids are happy, what are you? You're happy. If they're sad, you're sad. And there's going to come a time where God's going to rejoice in his people and rejoice in the families of God's people. I will, and this has really got me, and then figuratively he says, I will whistle for them and gather them in. And he's speaking to a people that had been dispersed everywhere. And now, later on, they're going to read this and go, we are dispersed again. You know, when Jesus came again, he got rejected in 70 AD, Titus of Rome came in and destroyed the people, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple. And from 70 AD until 1948, they were where? They were everywhere. But there's coming a time where God's going to recall his people. Now, in 1948, I think that's a picture of God being able to recall his people, but it's not the final recalling of God's people. And extra credit, if you want to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, when God recalls his people, in the final demonstration of his power and love for them, calling them to return to him, they will return to him not only physically, but they'll return to him what? Spiritually. Is Israel falling after the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment? No. They're far from him. But the hand of God has been demonstrated that he can bring people that are everywhere. They didn't have a language. They didn't have a land. And they have been prosperous in that land. But they are far from him. And the whole point of Zechariah says, I don't want you to come to me just in pretense. It can't be just surface. It needs to be of the heart. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's our problem as well. When our heart is far from him, then we have not returned to him. He goes on, he whistles. And I don't know if you have this tradition in your family, but when we had four kids and they were out there doing things, like there's a way I could get them. You know, I make that whistle, and they're like, that's Dad's whistle. I better get back. And maybe you're in a situation where you're inside, you can't make that. I didn't make my loud whistle. I just kind of my show. Is you go, psst, psst. Have you ever psst, psst, someone trying to get their attention? Well, this is what God does. Well, he's psst, psst, and then some translations put that way. Some have a loud whistle, is that when God calls his people, they hear his what? They not only hear his voice, they hear his whistle. They hear his psst, psst as well. And when that happens, when their heart is right, all of them will turn back to him. Verse 9, though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. They shall remember him. God, when God calls his people finally, it's for a purpose of relationship. But not only is he going to say him physically and spiritually, verses 19 through 12, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. And he speaks of this in terms of just being far from him geographically. And I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there's no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. He goes back and gives them a picture of something that happened in the past. Whether you read the book or saw the movie, you remember Charlton Heston when, you know, all of a sudden the armies of Pharaoh came and they found this big river, you know, and they go, what are we going to do? What did God do? He parted the sea. And so as we think about God being able to do what we can't even conceive him doing, he says, it's just like when I parted the Red Sea and you went through with safety. And that those who rebelled against the true and living God, who have been warned multiple times about turning to him, they perished in judgment. But what he ends up this whole passage in verse 12, he says, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Now, in the midst of running through this passage, we did a recap, and somebody said, I wish you would have skipped the recap, spent more time in this section. But what is Zechariah all about? Zechariah about remembering that God remembers. And he wants us to return. And what he wants us to realize too, as far as he unfolds his plan. It's given to us in so many different ways, with pictures, with problems, with predictions. And he wants us to just remember that just like the high priest of that day, he was the one who needed new clothes because the clothes he was wearing were dirty. They needed to be clothed with clean clothes, and only God can do that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become clean, the righteous of God in him. And also realize that when you think about living it out, it's not going to be through your own efforts. It's got to be not by your might, nor by your power, but by your spirit, says the Lord. And when you really think about what God is really calling us to do is, where is your heart? Are you just going through the motions? Is it coming from a real desire to show that God that you know is supreme in your life? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's what he covers in chapters 7 to 8. And then when he gets to chapters 10 and 11, he said, look, I want you to understand that I got this whole global thing in control. I authored history. I entered history when I sent my son in, and I'm going to finish history. But what is the challenge for you? The challenge for you is to recognize who is this one that entered history? Jesus is the good shepherd. He's your provider. He's your caregiver. He's the one who is your foundation. He's the cornerstone. He is the one who gives you security. He is the one who will defend you ultimately in the end. He's the one you need to depend upon. And the reason is because not only is he the good shepherd, he's the real savior. He's not the one that you're relying upon now or you'll rely upon in the future. He's the only one that can deliver you from your biggest problem. And your biggest problem is that your heart is far from him. And so as we think about the so what of this message, it's all about what does it mean for you and for us that Jesus is the good shepherd? What does it mean to us that he is the real savior? How is he good for you in that that's who you turn to when all of life goes awry? That he is the one you look to provide, to care, to be your foundation, to give you security, to defend you when you feel hopeless. To give you that rock that you stand upon. He's your real savior. He's the one in the midst of physical challenges, spiritual challenges, and the idea of, hey, I'm all messed up. I don't think I'll ever get my act together. We didn't look at all the verses today, but, you know, David quoted that verse in another translation earlier this morning. For I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect or complete it when he comes again. No matter where we're at now, we're going to be so much better then when we see him face to face. So as we finish this message this morning, how is Jesus your good shepherd? How is Jesus our good shepherd? How is Jesus your real savior? How is Jesus our real savior? Let's pray together. Father, we pray in the midst of looking at the good news that Zechariah gave his people, that this God who remembers and urges us to return, that there's so many reasons why we ought to return to him. He is the author, finisher, and the one who enters history for us. He is the one who provides and protects. He is the one who delivers us from what we're going through. And ultimately, when we see him face to face, we'll be changed completely. Father, I just pray for anyone wherever they're at with you, and if they don't know you, might they recognize that Jesus offers himself to them. He gives the invitation, for as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who receive him and believe in him. And Father, that is simply a prayer way of saying, Lord, I give you my life. Give me your life. Might I be made clean. Might you give me your spirit. And for us collectively as a church, might we long to have Jesus central in our lives. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.